Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Turn to Psalm 142 this evening. And just as how do we get to this point? You remember, he's been on the run since chapter 18, this long period of time. We don't know, but we know that Saul was king for 40 years. I'm just assuming that the difference between Saul and David is about 20 years, about a generation. That's just an assumption. So there's this gap, depending on how young David was when he defeated Goliath. He could have been on the run for close to 20 years, maybe a little bit less than that, but a large period of time. But you go kind of from 16... chapter 16, him being selected, anointed. Chapter 17, him defeating Goliath, the height, the story that we want to tell in Sunday school. But then chapter 18 comes, and then chapter 18 throws him into the spiral of events, which leads him on the run. And we need to be reminded that the Christian life is like this as well. There are great highs and great, but there's often very much lows. So we seek, you know, encourage our children to, act kind of in obedience, act like David, to be a wise man, not like Saul, the foolish man who has his heart on his own things, but has a heart after God. And we want to mimic Christ and David in that their heart for God. But we also don't necessarily understand what that actually looks like in our life. When we kind of rethink about this story, we think about the anointing and David defeating Goliath, and then maybe there's just a few hiccups along the way before he's king. But there's a large period of time. We're not sure how long. Even if this is 2-3 years, you've got to think about what that would do to you. He's been chased down like a deer on the first day of hunting season. It comes at a great cost of him to be able to obey God and follow God, to have his heart set on God, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. There's many other layers which are there. Maybe it would be better to tie David and Goliath to the narrative of the rest of 1 Samuel. That David and Goliath is really about David's weakness. And he doesn't get stronger after defeating Goliath. He's thrown into more situations just like this where he is shown his weakness time and time again. This is something we need to not just teach our children about David and Goliath, but also the following things about what it is to walk like Daniel in the midst of Babylon. He walks in his weakness. He discovers new weaknesses. And he discovers actually how weak he actually is. And we love words like perseverance, endurance. When it comes to character, we love to have those attributes in ourselves. But often we realize how little we have. Right at the start, we saw that David was different from Saul. That Saul, everyone looked at Saul from his outward appearance when Samuel's there looking to anoint David's older brother. And Samuel is told, do not look at his appearance or his height or his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And perseverance is one of these things that is heart-driven. It means making it to the end. Not merely just 99% of the way. And the only way anyone can persevere to the end is with God's help, with their total reliance on God. Now, we've seen from Psalm 1 Samuel 19 that many psalms were written in this, and today is no different. Psalm 142 begins a masque of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So the question is, where is when he was in the cave? This is a question you could ask. Two times he's specifically in a cave, the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, or in Gedi in 1 Samuel 24. I am merely just saying 1 Samuel 24 because we looked at a psalm in a cave when we looked at 1 Samuel 22. So to space them out, I've just placed them apart. Psalm 57 is definitely written during 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 142 could be either of these two cases. There might be another time he was in a cave. You might lean one to another. Some people have said that there is this psalm written in the same cave, but from a different perspective. Psalm 57 is somewhat triumphal. looking at God and his deliverance. Psalm 50, 42 is a little bit more defeated and deflated. The only thing that I can point to, whether you go 24, when we look at 1 Samuel 24, it says that he, in verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So he's there in the caves of En-Gedi. Up there, but in chapter 22, it says David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. The only difference that you might be able to point to that it comes to 22 is the definite article the cave, as is so different from a cave. So Psalm 142. But two words before we look at this specifically, a maskil. Look at all these terms in Psalms. You can the easiest answer is it says it might be a musical or liturgical term. That's the easy old thing. When you come to Selah, we might not understand exactly what it means, but it's a musical term. That's what a lot of people might say. Some people say that a maskil, not a maktim. We've looked at maktims, but a maskil is more of instruction, passing on instruction, a psalm of instruction. And we've seen this before, right? In Psalm 34:11, "Come, O children, listen to me; I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That here he uses this psalm to be able to teach as well. But the second thing in the heading that it explains, it is a prayer. Learning to pray is hard. Often people will ask, "I don't know what to pray. I don't know where to start." The Bible is helpful to help us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is helpful to help us to pray, but also the Psalms are helpful to pray and to teach us and to grow our prayer life. It teaches us the words to say. Often our prayers are driven by "help me," "give me," "do this for me." They're good words. And even in this Psalm today, we see David says, I, or me, or my, up to 28 times during this psalm. So it teaches you the words to say, but it just doesn't teach you just the words we want to say. It teaches us to pray biblically, give us a biblical vocabulary in our prayer. One thing that I would love to see a change in our culture, especially in our church, is more biblical language. Because when we talk about things, we could be using the same word but understand it differently. When you go to the Bible and understand how the Bible explains things, then it's different. In the world today, we use world broken, messy. The world is broken and messy, and it's true, it is. It's broken and messy. But maybe we should call sin, sin. We should call lust, lust. And our prayers should also use biblical language. And Psalms help us to be able to pray the words that are used in Scripture. Psalms help us in prayer. It teaches us a direction in prayer. Often our prayers are focused on under-the-sun prayers. Ecclesiastes very rarely goes above the clouds, the book. But our prayers are often like that as well. They're very horizontal. Whereas there's nothing wrong with that. We also should be lifted up above the clouds, up to the heavens, the God who is sovereign over the sun. And then the third thing that Psalms also help us to pray, that question, "I don't know where to pray or what to pray," open the Psalms. Often this has enriched my prayer life and shown God his handwriting. What did God promise he would do? You can be moved by sermons, but I would imagine you have also been moved by prayer. Hearing some people pray. You just know that person who just has the ability to be able to pray. And you wish that you might be able to pray like them. I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before, but a friend once commented to me after hearing a man preach at our previous presbytery. And he said, "This man could sell his prayers. They were so uplifting, God glorifying biblically in language that you wanted to just cry amen at the end." And there was nothing special about his prayers besides that he knew Scripture. He basically just prayed psalms. And when you heard those psalms prayed, it was rich to our ears. So I'm going to try and keep this short, famous last words for a preacher, so that we can spend some time at the end praying and maybe even trying to sing this psalm. But let's turn now to Psalm 142. Hear now the word of the Lord. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, and You will deal bountifully with me. This psalm, again, written in this context of David running, fleeing. And tonight, you have guessed it, there will be three parts to this psalm. I'm ticking two boxes here. There are 3 points, and each point starts with an I. The last one might be a bit forced, but we'll look at this. The first thing is imploring before God in the first two verses. In the first two verses, we see David bearing his heart out. It is real. It is raw before God. You can kind of sense the weight that comes to it. The words that he uses. He cries out. He pleads. He pours out. He tells his troubles. He does so with his voice. We're told 2 times in verse 1. With my voice. With my voice. Prayer is often praying for what is absent, what is missing, what is not right in this world. We pray for the sickness to be gone, the pain to dissolve, things to be made right, sin to be mortified, justice to be seen, tears to be caught, disease to be eradicated, relationships to be restored, hearts to be made whole, children to come home, war to become peace, unrighteousness to be made right. Prayer does see what is lacking in the world, the sin that has taken over, and taking it to God that He might hear our prayer and respond to it as we pray in the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven. And David, in this damp, dark cave, uses this strong emotive language to explain his situation. However, we see, do not need to know and see the sin-stained world to be able to know what is missing in our lives. We see this every day in ourselves, in others. However, often we do not implore these things to the right place or the right people. We often take it to others or ourselves. We complain about it to others. We gossip about it to our neighbors. We maybe not in this room, but post it on Facebook or social media and share it with the world. We cry that we might be heard and seen and recognized by others. Often you see this in the TV show. There's very rarely on a TV show of any talent singing whatever it is that they have a backstory. And the backstory is, I grew up in a normal home. And I just learned to sing and I love to sing. Often it is about their pain, their brokenness, their life that has been hard. We either tell it to others or we tell it to ourselves. We complain in our hearts. We plead that we might be able to change our ways, only if we were to be able to do better. We pour it out, our worries, our woes, again and again, hoping that one day maybe these will just stop. We treat it incorrectly. We don't take them to God. It's like going to a doctor to try and fix your car, or a mechanic to try and fix your heart. It's like going up to the mechanic and saying, "Look, I've got this wart. Let me tell you about my wart that I've got. Here, fix it." That's not who you should go and speak to. And this is what we do with our troubles and complaints, when we don't take them to God. However, David rightly sees his pain. He verbalizes his pain before God. We see this, that he cries out, not just to anyone, he cries out to the Lord. He doesn't just plead for mercy, he pleads for mercy to the Lord. He doesn't just pour out his complaint, but he does so before the Lord. He doesn't just tell of his troubles and his woes, but he does so before the Lord. Matthew Henry explains, "We are apt to show our trouble too much to ourselves, aggrieving it and pouring upon it, which does us no service. Whereas by showing it to God, we must cast the care upon him, for he careth for us, and thereby ease ourselves. Nor should we allow any complaint to ourselves or others, which we cannot with due decency and sincerity of devotion make to God and stand before him." That often we're happy to share with others, yes, just to lighten our load, but we won't actually take it to God in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load to care? Precious Savior, still a refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. You will find no better ear to hear your cry. You will find no stronger judge to answer your plea. You will find no better physician to pour out your complaint. And you will find no better problem solver than to help you with your trouble. Yes. So implore it and take it to the Lord in prayer. The second thing is that it's impoverished before men. Secondly, we see that the life has been sucked out of David from this process. Verse 3 starts, "With my spirit faints," and verse 4 ends, "When no one cares for my soul." Not merely just a physical exercise of endurance, but the emotional voyage in which he set off following God comes at a great cost for David. It's draining as he sits here in this cave. He tried to leave the country. He tried to be able to escape this situation. But you remember what happened when he tried to escape? God told him to go back. Go back to Judah. Go back. He's in this situation because God has placed him here. God has told him. He's here being obedient to God. And he's stuck in this cave. Not only is he stuck in this cave, he's also resolute that he is not going to be the one that strikes Saul down. First Samuel 24, he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." There's two things that are hindering him from being able to see the end of this. He's not going to take it into his own hands, and he wants to obey God, as his heart is for God, as we've learned in 1 Samuel 16. But now we're seeing it in his actions. Not merely just his words, but he's in this situation because God has placed him in this situation. But he's at his end. Like trying to get the last drop of water out of that water bottle. Wow. Or that dry sponge that is so hard that you can't even bend it. This is what he is like. He is at his end. Verse 3, "That when my spirit faints within me, you know the way." And then the latter half of that, "In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." In one verse, he goes from saying that you know the way But then he seems to turn, that now there's others that have set a trap for him to try and ensnare him. He walks down the road which God has directed him, that guides him, but his enemies are setting traps on that path. Now, these truths can be truths and not contradict each other. Pilgrim walks down the king's highway. He finds traps and things set by others. And Christian actually ends up in Giant Despair's castle because he makes his own choice to cross over the bypass meadow. But even in that situation, the Lord has given him a key to be able to escape. They're not contradictory. David finds himself in a place where he does not want to be, but he is where the Lord wants him to be in this time. And Saul, from even chapter 18, has constantly tried to set traps for him, to try and frame him. The reason why he gave his daughter in his hand, he said, "Let me give her to him that she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So he finally marries Michal, but all because Saul wants to set a trap for him. David not only knows that they're out to get him, but as he looks around him, he realizes three things are lacking in verse 4. That there is no one, there is none who take notice of me. There is no refuge remains for me.
No.
And no one cares for my soul. He's in this cave, he's suffering, but he's doing so alone and no one recognizes that he is suffering. He's suffering alone. Not only is he suffering alone, but he's suffering alone with no rest. There's no place of refuge for him to go. Not only is he suffering alone with no place of rest, but there's no soul care. That dry sponge that has nothing to give. He's at his end. Samuel Rutherford says the school of suffering is preparation for the king's higher house. And here, he's going through this difficult time, but laying the foundation of what will be his ministry. What would be his calling as king? Suffering doesn't stop when he becomes a king. But we go through similar times that we suffer in this life. And we come to our end. We come to our dry sponge. But it's often at that moment that we realize our need for God because we have nothing else to give. We can't save ourselves. And if we had a choice, we'd often choose comfort over suffering. However, it's in this suffering that often we develop these great practices, these good habits of dependence. William Seckler says, "It is better to be preserved in brine than to rot in honey. The bitterest medicine is to be preferred by all wise before the sweetest poison." The bitterest medicine is to be preferred by all wise before the sweetest poison. Often in our life, we just look at that adjective. We don't want bitter, we want sweet. But often we need to be looking at the substance of what it drives us to. We do not really see that suffering is often connected with our sanctification. It's a means in which God sanctifies us. And we want to get rid of suffering, but in doing so, we don't realize what we're losing in our sanctification. The Christian has dark days and nights, but suffering is often better looked at as a season. And the Christian life is filled with seasons. But it's winter that readies everything for the spring. It is winter. It's in the winter of the suffering. The sanctification really takes place to be able to burst forth into that spring, to lay that foundation for another season to pass. And David, in this situation, would rather be in a cave, exactly where God would want him to be, rather than in a country somewhere else. He'd rather be suffering than comfortable. Because he realizes that it brings him to his weakness, to show his strength and his need for God. And the third thing is that he's imbued by God, verses 5 and 7. I want to apologize for the word imbued. I wanted three words that started with I, so we got imbued. Imbued means saturated, permeated. That although God, although David has nothing to his name in this cave, he realizes that God is his portion and his refuge, even in the land of the living. Surrounded constantly by death, the threat of death, the fear of death constantly at his door, God is enough for him. God is enough to be able to provide and to protect him. The lesson of Goliath still rings true in this time. But I think it probably even seems more of an impossible task here. Chapter 17, God used David to kill Goliath. But now, as David has rightly said, that he does not want to kill Saul. So it's out of his hand. And it doesn't seem like Saul is making many enemies. He really is trusting God to be able to take care of it. He needs God to be able to complete the work. He is unable to save himself. And he prays that God would bring him out of this prison. In verse 7. It's an interesting choice of word here. David, he's in a cave. He has freedom. But realistically, he feels the better word to use is prison. We would pray, bring me out of this prison that I might not be on the run, maybe. Bring me out of this prison so I might be able to see family. Or to be able to even have friends to talk with. Enjoy a meal. However, he's praying, deliver me out of this prison that I may give thanks to your name. Again, he's driven by worship and praise and adoration to God to be able to see God, see him through this. Worship, as we commented before, often has this sense of giving thanks through worship as understanding every good gift is from God. And David only can give thanks. He can't take any credit.
No.
He can't receive any thanks. He can only give thanks to God. Like other psalms, David speaks of his past, but often there's this turn. Even in this psalm, he's spoken about his past, his present, but also just a sliver of hope for tomorrow. Two times he uses the word will in this psalm, right at the end of verse 7. The righteous will surround me, and you will deal bountifully with me. God's righteousness would surround him with other people, and God will deal bountifully with his people. The Christian has hope because they know that God not only holds their hand in the present, but he holds their future in his hands. David is able to say, he prays that God will. He doesn't pray that God might. God will. You know, as Presbyterians, we love getting over little discussions over little words and how much weight that word carries. You could have a long discussion about the difference between a committee and a commission. There's a long discussion about that. Or when you're formulating something to go into a book, there's a huge discussion whether you should use the word shall or can, because those two words carry different weight. But here, David writes God will. Not might, not can, not may, not ought, not should, but will. God will. The righteous will surround me, and you will deal bountifully with me. There's promises in the Bible. Promises in the Bible found in words like will. One of the promises in the Bible is in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a promise in the Bible. Promise you could put on your coffee cup. You will be persecuted. Not may, not can, not ought. You will be persecuted. But here we see the promise of will, that God will carry it out. You will suffer persecution. However, it's not the last will. God will surround you. He will deal bountifully with you. And some might even say in verse 7 that the righteousness will crown me. Maybe this is Paul's thinking at the end of his life in 2 Timothy as he's in prison, as he's facing this persecution in his life. And he thinks about what is to come, what will happen. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For I am already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now God will see David through this. He doesn't know how, doesn't know when. Still in a cave. He doesn't finish his prayer and then magically he's transported out. Becomes king. He holds fast to God's promises that he would see him through. And he'd rather be in this cave doing the will of God than outside just following his own heart and desires.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.